I've entitled the message, The Lord Again at Shiloh, and you need to ponder those words. They're taken right from the text, and it's incredible to think about, given all that's gone before this chapter of God's words. Let me read it for you, and then let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing, and then we will get into it. 1 Samuel 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am, and ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever, for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, this word ought to fill us with hope and great encouragement at what you can do in dark days. We pray that you would use it this night to encourage your people. There are many other lessons that we can derive from the text. We pray that you would hear those well. And we ask that you would work in each one here what is well-pleasing in your sight. We need encouragement. We need a myriad of other things that you know full well. So we just ask that your Spirit would work. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I like getting those map books that detail all those backcountry roads in Ontario. I don't know if you've seen them, and I'm one of those guys that likes exploring and going through all these different villages, and If you've driven around long enough, particularly in southern Ontario, you will often notice as you're coming up to a village, you will notice the prominent thing in a village is a spire. And there's a church in most of those villages. And sadly, in a lot of those villages, most of those churches are deader than doornails. Nothing going on in them worthy of eternal note, and Jesus Christ has left them. And as I was thinking about Shiloh here in the text, I had that thought about Ontario churches, but I've never had this thought going through any of those Ontario villages that God could actually raise that church up in a moment to proclaim His name. I've never actually had that thought, and that made me think about another text in Scripture, the Valley of Dry Bones. And you remember Ezekiel in that valley being brought there by the Lord and being asked a question by the Lord, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." He should have had the answer. We know what God can do. We know that Jesus Christ can raise the dead. We heard that this morning, didn't we? And so the Lord actually provides Ezekiel and us with the answer. "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." God can do anything. And He does it through the agency of His Spirit. And He does it through the agency of His Word. You see that in that text in Ezekiel 37. And you see it in this text as well. And if you are a student at all of church history, and even in our own Christian experience, we've seen this kind of thing happen again and again and again and again. And ought to be an encouragement to us. So I just want to list a couple of illustrations along those lines. And just thinking about a particular provincial town, thinking of Port Rowan, Ontario. There is a very historic Baptist church there. It is not a Baptist church any longer. And for a long time, it preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for a long time, it didn't. And the Lord left that place. And then God raised up a testimony in that same building. And from what I know right now, it's a Mennonite church that loves the Word of God and preaches the Word of God. We can even think about this beyond an example of a particular church and even in institutions that were once schools of the prophets. And you think about Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and if some of you know that story, that place was almost as dead as a doornail come the 90s. And then in walks a prophet. His name is Albert Mohler. And all of a sudden, through that one man, and through God's power and through the Spirit's agency, that institution is restored to be a school of the prophets once again. God does this all the time. And we ought to derive encouragement from these things. And we ought to derive encouragement from this text. The common element in all those stories that I have mentioned is the Lord's prophet faithfully proclaiming His word. So, again, we need to build the context behind this story, not as detailed as we have done in the preceding weeks. You'll recall that the Old Testament is the story of God working. So He works in Genesis 1 and 2, He rests, and then the rest of the redemption story is God working. In the Old Testament, it's His working to bring about the promised seed, the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. His name is Jesus Christ. And at times, if you're looking closely at the Old Testament story, you think, is the promise actually going to come true? It's so dark. Everything is so debauched. And you come to the book of 1 Samuel and you ought to be thinking the same kind of thing. But God's will not be thwarted. And in towering grace, what we find Him doing here in 1 Samuel is Him piercing the darkness. He is diffusing a quickening ray, to use the words of Charles Wesley. He is raising a prophet here. He is going to raise a king, and He is going to preserve the people from whom Messiah would come, so that all the nations in the world will be blessed. Now, the Reformation and the visitation of God here necessarily starts at the heart of Israel's religious life. It always begins with the temple, doesn't it? Revival always begins with the people of God before it spreads out and we see people being swept up in the community. And so too here in Old Testament times. It has to begin with the temple, or here the tabernacle at Shiloh. Even before that, we've already seen in chapter 2, it begins with a plant that he has put in the tabernacle. That little boy Samuel walking throughout the tabernacle precincts. And so this chapter really continues the story of the Lord's marvelous work. And by the end of the chapter, astonishingly, we find the Lord at Shiloh again, this place that has been so debauched for so long. Here again, he's got a prophet declaring the word of God, and this word of God is spreading out across the nation. Let me just pause here for a second. You do believe that this nation of Canada can see revival again, can't it? It can happen. This kind of thing can happen again. Such is the power of the living God. One writer said, the contention of 1 Samuel 3 is that Yahweh's people find no prophet without a prophet. And Yahweh is about to profitably prophet them. And this writer spells profitably like you would spell a prophet of God. I love the wordage there and the verbiage there. Now, I realize I've just given you the kind of trailer that nobody likes because it reveals the whole movie. Be that as it may, I hope as we move through the chapter, you're going to marvel afresh at what the Lord can do through faithful prophets who declare His word in fullness. So let's begin. Verses 1 through 3, by way of introduction, let me reread those verses. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. There's a lot there in those opening lines, and there's three things that I want us to notice. There's perhaps more, but these are the three things that the Spirit brought to my mind. First of all, thinking about, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Let that resonate with you for a moment. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now here the inspired writer is speaking particularly of new revelation. There was no vision. That's what's being said here. But in the context of the redemptive drama, that's a really sad state of affairs when God is not speaking. And we understand from the Word of God when that actually happens in the course of the Old Testament drama of redemption, that it is a judgment upon the people. The people have basically said, we want to hear from God. And God says, okay, you're not going to hear from me. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And He has done this for a long, long period of time. You will not listen to me, therefore I will not speak to you. Said one writer, the absence of the word of God was a sign of the judgment of God, of Yahweh's withdrawing the light of His word and allowing Israel to wander in the darkness she apparently preferred. End quote. And you see this time and again throughout redemptive history. If you go to the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And you see again here, God is going to remove His word, and it's a judgment upon God's people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There is an application here. And that's a banner that flies over many so-called churches in our day. And it's a judgment And how much more sad on this side of the cross in this period of redemptive history, because we're blessed to have the entire canon of God's Word. It's complete. But the problem is many simply don't want to use it, believing other words will profit the people and prosper the ministry. May the Spirit move so that churches prize His life-giving Word. And may we praise God that He has kept us prizing it. Do you marvel at that? 36 years of prizing the Word. We can take no credit for that. That is all of God's grace. One writer said, if contemporary believers have a church where social activities, committee meetings, and nifty programs have not eclipsed the place of the Word of God, if the teaching of the Word of God stands at the heart of the church's life, if there is a pulpit ministry where the Scriptures are clearly, accurately, and helpfully preached, then they are rich in the grace of God. Amen? You find yourselves rich in the grace of God? All by God's grace in this place. We praise Him for it. Well, I said there's three things here in these opening lines. The second thing, there's no throwaways in Scripture. Eli, whose eyesight had grown dim. That is a physical ailment that's being described, but it's not a throwaway ailment. It coincides with the degradation of his spiritual sight. A gradual loss of sight. And the brother of mine here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, we're talking a little bit about these texts in 1 Samuel this past week, and the comment that this brother made was really, really astute. You know, the degradation that Shiloh experienced, it wasn't overnight. It wasn't like they were all praising God and there was prophets prophesying God's word, and then boom, the next night, nothing. Darkness, debauchery, Hophni and Phinehas doing the things that they were doing. Eli not rebuking them. Israel in chaos and in darkness. No, it was a gradual decline. And that is often the way with churches. The Word is given up little by little, and eventually the Word is no more, and eventually the church is no more, and the Lord is absent from the church. And so note that in the text, the gradual decline of his sight, symptomatic of an inner gradual decline of spiritual sight. It does not happen overnight. May we hold fast to the Word of the living God. Thirdly, isn't this beautiful? So you got the picture of the tabernacle, right? Do you have the picture of little Samuel sleeping inside? It says he's by the Ark of the Lord. I don't think necessarily that has to mean that he's in the Holy of Holies. I think where he is in the holy place. And we read there that the lamp of God had not gone out. That's pretty sweet. I think that's a statement that gives evidence of our working God. You need to recall the setup of the tabernacle to understand this. So you recall in the Holy of Holies is what? It's the Ark of the Covenant. You move into one area, remove from that area, and you get to the holy place. And among other things, there is a candlestick. The candlestick represents the presence of God. And then there is a gold table, and on that gold table, in two piles, six loaves each representing the people of Israel. And the light is always to be kept shining. Leviticus 24, you can read it later. Because God is saying, I'm always watching my people. My plan is always going to move forward. And in the midst of all this, I think, this is where Samuel is lying. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The light is still shining. There's Samuel. There's God watching Samuel. I'm going to raise a prophet for my people. I'm going to preserve them. Messiah is going to come. Grace, grace, grace. God will remain faithful to His promises. I look at that picture in my mind's eye, and I love God all the more. He will keep His promises. God watching over the prophet. Watching over the prophet He will raise to right His people. It's beautiful. So, we've set the scene. Now, let's see God, in the rest of the text, undertake His restorative work. So we can put this under two subtitles, points number one and two. Point number one, the Lord speaks to His faithful one. So I believe at this point, just by way of explanation, that Samuel's already a believer. But he's never experienced this kind of new revelation coming to him from the very mouth of God. He hasn't experienced that. So when you get to that place where you see that Samuel did not know the Lord, it's not speaking about that knowledge, I believe, of saving faith. It's speaking of that knowledge in terms of revelation, all right? So the Lord speaks to His faithful one in verses 4 to 18, and we can further divide this by two subpoints. First of all, Samuel hears what the Lord says. I think that's significant. So light pierces the darkness at Shiloh, in the tabernacle, in the middle of the night, and the Lord calls out Samuel's name. We don't have to wonder at what the theme is in these lines, because the verb call occurs 11 times in verses 4 to 10. Right? So if you're ever looking for a clue when you're studying Scripture, look for those kind of clues. There's no doubt about the theme of the paragraph. We know the story very well. Three times the Lord calls Samuel's name. You can imagine the little boy, you know, hearing the name and then trotting off to where Eli is sleeping somewhere within those tabernacle precincts, saying, you called me, and Eli sending him back. And I thought about that a little bit, and I think we do detect something of the grace of the Lord even in this, in His patience, in His repeated calls to little Samuel. One writer said, here is a new step for Samuel as God's anointed prophet, a new point of departure in Yahweh's dealings with Israel, and Yahweh is in no apparent hurry. There is time for Samuel to catch on. God is not heaving an exasperated sigh. He's not ready to berate Samuel for being so dense. He does not launch into a tirade about how Samuel never gets anything right. Oh, the long-suffering patience of our God and of our Jesus. Are you amazed at how He deals with us in terms of our own sanctification? Are you amazed at it? Here's a point of application. Do we treat our brothers and sisters in kind with that same kind of patience? We're all at different levels. Do we exhibit that kind of patience? It was said of Jesus Christ, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench until He brings justice to victory. That's our Jesus, Matthew 12:20. That's how God demonstrates Himself with Samuel. May we act in kind. The narrative continues. Let me reread, beginning at the latter half of verse 8 down to verse 10. I think we see something of God's common grace in Eli's life. It's not so dense that he doesn't get what's going on. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Let me just pause there. If you're struggling as to where Eli is, we don't know what his heart is. And I have no problem if he is unregenerate, him actually saying something good, because God does it all the time. He's done that through preachers in the past. They speak what is true, people are converted, and the preacher isn't converted at all. God can, through, even if Eli's unregenerate, speak through an unregenerate servant truth. And this is good counsel from Eli. So Samuel went and laid down in his place, latter part of verse 9, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. It's great, isn't it? I had never seen this before in this text. And the Lord came and stood. So this is narrative. It's story. I think we're meant to have pictures in our mind. But what did that look like? What was that like? Some kind of theophany. Something that Samuel could see. We don't know exactly what it was like. The question that needs to be asked is, why did the Lord come and stand? I think the Lord manifested himself to Samuel in this way because he wanted to assure him that what he was about to say was indeed the word of the living God. It was a way, miracle if you will, to authenticate the word. Now, if we're going to apply this, we need to move forward in redemptive history. Do we need miracles now to authenticate the word of God? No. The word of God is self-authenticating. It proves true every time you read it that it is the word of the living God. But perhaps to help us, so that we might become convinced of this and appreciate the word of the living God, perhaps what we ought to do is take some of these Old Testament pictures and images, and just as every time the word of the living God is being opened, imagine the Lord himself, Jesus, our precious Savior, standing right here. Now, this is not an easy word that the Lord gives this little boy. Judgment will befall the house of Eli as the Lord had promised. This is what we read in verses 11 to 14. We do not need to go there again because we saw it in chapter 2, verses 30 to 36 by that unnamed prophet. The question might be asked, though, why does the hard word from the Lord have to come again to the house of Eli? I'm just guessing at this, but I suppose enough time had passed for the house of Eli to perhaps doubt the veracity of the word of the Lord through his unnamed prophet. Now, this sub-point, or rather point number one, and this sub-point, Samuel hears what the Lord says. The main thing, by way of application, that I want us to hear is this statement by little Samuel given to him by Eli. Because I think it's exemplary. Speak for your servant hears. Speak for your servant hears. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. We just sang that, didn't we? It's a beautiful posture, a fantastic attitude. Samuel's willingness, not only to follow Eli's counsel and just give it by rote, but there's a heart in this. Otherwise, God would have never given Samuel his word. Samuel has a willingness to hear the Lord's word, even when it's a hard and difficult word. You join this up with New Testament scripture, and you find the same kind of thing being enjoined upon God's people. You get the parable of the soils, and the only good soil is the last one. The soil that produces fruit. And Jesus says at the end of those parables, what? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Exactly. Let him hear. And so we look at a passage like this in 1 Samuel 3. We look at the parable of the soils and what our response should be like. It ought to be like Samuel saying, I want to be like that last soil. Amen? I want fruit to be produced. Speak for your servant hears. That's the posture that we should come with whenever we open the Word of God, whether privately or corporately. Samuel hears what the Lord says. The Lord speaks to his faithful one. There is another sub-point here. He not only hears what the Lord says, but notice he speaks what the Lord says in verses 15 to 18. Let me reread those verses. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Kind of a response like we saw with Hezekiah when he showed all those Babylonian envoys all the treasures of the temple, and Isaiah the prophet said, they're all going to be gone, not in your lifetime, and word of the Lord is good, and at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I don't think that's a posture of repentance on the part of Eli the prophet. Anyway, there's a couple of things that I want us to observe here from these verses. Number one, Samuel lay until morning. I don't think that's insignificant. Conceivably, Samuel could have gone straight to Eli. I mean, he'd already done so, you know, three different times during the night. He had no problem waking old Eli up. But he doesn't do it here after he hears the hard word of the Lord. Instead, he laid there. And I think we may see in this little boy, at least in part, is a well-considered word. He's thinking about it. He's chewing on it before he actually speaks it to Eli. We see this elsewhere happening in Scripture as the Lord uses prophets. You think about Ezekiel by the Kibar Canal, and he gets a hard word just like Samuel, and then for 7 days says nothing. Overwhelmed by the word, we read in Ezekiel chapter 3, but he's processing it before he speaks it. Of course, we get a New Testament injunction. We don't just need Old Testament example along these lines. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, and that rightly dividing or that rightly handling the word of truth doesn't just mean handling it accurately. It does mean that. But it means more than that, chewing it over, making sure the Holy Spirit is working in you, praying about it, and entering into that place where you have to speak it to others, if that is the case, with fear and trembling. But also with confidence, knowing that all of heaven's authority stands behind you. Well, that might be a little bit of conjecture from that text. I do think we see this from the text because it says it expressly, and this is the second thing that I want to draw out from these verses. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision. That's why he lay there until morning. He was scared to tell it. This might surprise you. I totally identify with this. Totally identify with this. I come across a particular text. I'm in the know about a lot of things that are going on in the congregation. I know something of a particular experience of those who are going to hear a particular text. I know how it may or may not be received, and I get a little bit scared. I do. It's part of my process. I'm a little bit afraid. One writer said, you know, Samuel's call highlights the burden, pressure, conflict, and pain of the Word of God. But beloved, if you ever find yourself in that situation, remember we have one greater than Eli coaxing us to tell it. And not with threats, but with great assurance. Doesn't our Jesus say that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's encouragement. That's what coaxes me into the pulpit each and every Sunday. Those words, I'm with you to the very end of the age. So in the end we read, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. That's a model. The faithful faithfully declare the whole counsel of God. And we do it in love. We do it in love. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Let's zoom back out again. Point number one. God's restorative work in Shiloh, the Lord speaks to His faithful one. Now, point number two, shorter, we notice that the Lord establishes His faithful one. He shows everybody that Samuel is my guy. This is in verse 19 down to the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, the Lord is the key player in this portion of the drama. In the midst of debauched Shiloh, the Lord again diffuses this quickening ray. And so let's just rehearse what's happened so far. Number one, the Lord raises up a prophet. Number two, the Lord speaks to His prophet. Number three, the Lord moves His prophet through Eli to speak. And number four, it has an effect. It's glorious. The Lord manifests His presence. His people are preserved so that Messiah can come. And the promise is not off the rails after all. Now, notice how all this is described. I put it under the two subheadings, the Lord with and the Lord at. So this is His establishing work. First of all, the Lord with. The Lord is with Samuel. And Samuel grew, verse 19, and the Lord was with him. Well, how was He with them? And let none of His words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So here we get a picture of the little boy growing up, and we read that as Samuel grew, the Lord was with him. Again, how was He with him? No falling words from Samuel's lips. No falling words. There's an echo of that. Exactly the same phrase is used in Joshua. Joshua is all about the fulfillment of God's promise to give the people of God the land, the promised land. It's been fulfilled. At the end of it, no falling words. Now, Samuel is speaking new revelation and no falling words in all of Israel. It's incredible. The Lord let none of the prophetic words spoken by Samuel fall to the ground. Samuel would speak something and the Lord would accomplish the purpose for which His word was sent. The Lord was with Samuel. And everyone knew it. The Lord let none of His words fall to the ground. And here's an application. What was true of Samuel is true of every child of God who speaks the word of God faithfully. It is absolutely bedrock true. There are no falling words. They all achieve the purpose for which God sends them. Again, just to rehearse one of the sermons in 1 Corinthians, we walk under the banner of death is swallowed up in victory. We are those who are moving in triumphal procession in this world. And therefore, our labor is never in vain. Now, again, for some it causes falling, but for others, rising. But never any falling words. The Lord with Samuel. The Lord with those who faithfully proclaim the word of God. Second subpoint, the Lord at. The Lord at Shiloh. Look at verse 21 and the first part of verse 1 in chapter 4. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh. By the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So it's mentioned twice that the Lord is at Shiloh in the text. So again, repetition points us to theme. The Lord wants us to understand that. Consider it. I'm at Shiloh again. I'm there again. This dark, debauched place. The word of God going forth. All on me. I've done it all. All of my power. All of my grace. Look at what I can do and be encouraged. God brought it all about. The Lord appeared, for the Lord had revealed, by the word of the Lord. And in case we missed it in verse 20, this has an impact. Start small, like that little pebble hitting that glassy pond, but it spreads out. It has an impact on the entire country. We see that in verse 20, and we see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. And you consider, if you've read any revival, and I would encourage you to be a student of revivals that have happened in the past. This is always how it rolls. This is why I tend to be always kind of an optimistic guy. Because God can do this again and again and again. He has done it in this country. We've seen it happen. He's doing it right now in countries. Look for it and ask for it. He can raise up a standard to proclaim His name, and that can have transformative effects, not on just a little bunch of people, but on entire nations. Read about the Great Awakening and how debauched America was in the 18th century and see what God can do. You pray in line with that. The only thing that's going to solve our predicament outside the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is revival. Yes, be politically active. That's enjoined upon us. Yes, be praying for our politicians that they make wise and righteous decisions. But if you want to see stuff happening in this land, you pray that God would visit us. He would visit His people first that they might adore Him and show everybody that there's nothing like knowing Him, and that He would extend His kingdom by sweeping sinners into it so that they too adore and revere Him. And if you want a really good prayer for that, just look to Isaiah 64. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down that Your people might fear Your name. The Lord establishes His faithful one. The Lord again at Shiloh. Let's finish up. The thrust of this passage is to consider well the grace of God, but also to consider His means which attends His blessed presence, the prominence of the Word of God. And in the light of this truth, that the Lord is at a place as His Word is at a place, and the converse of that is actually true, He's not at a place where His Word is not at a place, it is perhaps good as we close to move from looking at this little slice of redemptive history to see this happening all throughout redemptive history. The Lord being at a place when His Word is at a place and being faithfully proclaimed, and the Lord is not at a place when His Word is not at a place. And this is why we read Mark 11:15-19. The whole point of that passage of the clearing out of the temple is not to restore that temple, but to clear it out for another temple to come. You get a picture in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of Jesus leaving that temple. Why? We're not being taught there. Jesus clears the temple. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then He begins to teach prophetic word. But then He leaves. And then another temple is raised up by His shed blood. You see this throughout redemptive history. But you might be saying, in the new covenant, a new temple is being built. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, of which it was prophesied by Ezekiel. You just quoted him, preacher, that the Lord is always there. Isn't that how Ezekiel ends? As it looks forward to that temple, we are the temple. The Lord is always there. He'll never leave us. And I would say, amen. Indeed, that is absolutely true. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22. But there is a but. The Lord is never going to remove Himself from that temple. Ever. Ever, 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 ever. But in terms of local representations, manifestations of the church invisible, that temple, the encouragement here in 1 Samuel 3 and the warning still applies. So I want us to see that in closing. And let's start with the bad news and the warning. And let's go to the book of Revelation. There's warning there. There's warning that Jesus does at times remove His presence when we are not faithful to Him in the proclamation of His Word. And notice when Jesus is talking to Ephesus, that it's not that they didn't proclaim the Word of God, it's that they didn't do it in love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2:5. There are instances of Shiloh not in terms of 1 Samuel 3, but in terms of Jeremiah 26, 6 to 9. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy there about Shiloh at that point, as he's speaking about the fall of Jerusalem, he says, this place is going to become like Shiloh at the end of the day. There are thousands of instances throughout the last 2,000 years of this actually happening. Not heeding the warning of Jesus Christ, who walks through the lampstands, forsaking the word of God, forsaking love of Christ, and Jesus saying, sayonara. That's the warning. But there's also explicit encouragement in the passage. The blessed presence of God will be there, attended by His Word. We hold fast to it. That leads me to think of that church in Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Revelation 3:8. I think Jesus can say that of us, although He knows us full well. So let me just conclude with an exhortation through Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. May we be those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at His word. And may God work. Let's pray. So many things in that passage, Heavenly Father, both to warn and to encourage. We pray that we would be encouraged. As we see the big picture of that passage of what you can do, and Lord, may we be a faithful people. Faithful as we handle this most precious of books, your living and abiding word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.